Thank you, Crystal, that was lovely. Our scripture this morning is Acts 8, 1b through 17, and I'm reading from the New International Version. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I hate passwords. I hate passwords. And the problem is my computer and the internet love passwords. It's passwords everywhere. Please make sure your password has at least 8 characters, including at least 1 capital letter, 1 number, and 1 punctuation symbol. Okay, there's a capital letter, there's a number, there's a punctuation sign. Enter. I'm sorry, an ampersand is not an acceptable punctuation symbol. What? It's a punctuation symbol. Don't make all your passwords the same for all your websites. A password should be like a toothbrush. Don't share it with anyone and replace it regularly. Make sure you have an answer to a secret question. On the case, we have to verify that you are who you say you are. I don't know who the people are who make up these rules, but I'll guarantee you they're not over the age of 30. And I'll tell you why I say that. I'll tell you why I say that, because neurologists will tell you, medical doctors will tell you, that at the age of 30, your brain barely fits into your skull. It fits very snugly. But by the age of 70 or 75, the shrinkage of gray matter is such that there's a full inch of leeway everywhere. So if you're older, if you're in your 70s, be careful when you walk around. Items may shift during the trip, you know. And the first shrinkage occurs in the frontal lobes. The frontal lobes have to do with planning and decision-making, and also in the hippocampus. And what do you think the hippocampus affects? Memory, exactly. And here's another interesting fact. Well south of the age of 40, the speed at which we process our thinking declines significantly. So the bottom line is, I'm going to be 57 in a couple of weeks, and there's absolutely no way I can remember the 23 different passwords for the significant websites that I have to. It's just not going to happen. I'm sitting in the family room here a couple of months ago, and I get out the laptop. Now, usually when I'm on the laptop, it's because somebody else in the family has it out, and they hand it to me. I say, hey, can you give me the laptop before you turn it off? So it's been a while since I started it cold. And when you start it cold, it comes up, and there's this page, you know, enter your password. And I couldn't remember the password. But I thought I could. I put three, four different things in there. Nothing worked. But then I remembered, too, there's this little arrow on the side. And you press it, and it's a hint. It's something that you made up when you put the password together, saying, if I ever forget, here's a way I can remember. So I clicked on that little arrow, and the hint was cat. Cat. Well, we've had six cats since we've been married. So I type in mittens, Thomasina, Snickers, White Sox, nothing. Cat. So I think maybe it's the Broadway musical. I type in T.S. Eliot, nothing. And then I'm getting so frustrated, I think, maybe it's just a word that rhymes with cat. Sat, bat, rat, mat, nothing. I turn the laptop off. I am looking forward to the day when I can just put my thumbprint on the computer screen and it will verify, yes, you are Tim Spring, and I hope that happens before I forget which one my thumb is. But there is a secret question, and this secret question is on a number of websites. You know how your different secret questions will pop up, and every once in a while this one pops up, and I guarantee you I never will forget this answer to this secret question. The secret question is, which team do you love to see lose? And I immediately and ardently type in Patriots, because I hate the New England Patriots. It's not rational. It's just something visceral. It's deep in the psyche, deep in my soul. The roots go down. It's a good day when the New England Patriots lose. If you were to say to me at the beginning of a week on Monday, Pastor Tim, we can guarantee one of these two things. First of all, that the Steelers will win, or that the New England Patriots will lose. 10 out of 10 times I'll pick let the Patriots lose. I'll take my chances on the Steelers, because good things do happen. But I want to make sure the New England Patriots lose. I apologize if you're a Patriot fan. I apologize, but I feel sorry for you too if you like the New England Patriots. It's a good day when the Patriots lose. So you can imagine how I felt after last year's Super Bowl when the Seahawks are on the 1 yard line and ready to put a terrifyingly difficult loss on the Patriots. I'm just smiling. Gleeful, and then the interception. I feel good when they lose, and there's a word for that, and that word is Schadenfreude. You've heard this before, this German word, Schadenfreude. If you look it up in the dictionary, the word's definition is simply this: taking delight or pleasure out of someone else's misfortune. It's Schadenfreude. And believe it or not, we all have Schadenfreude about someone or something. We take delight or pleasure out of their misfortune. Now, if we were Jews and we lived 2,000 years ago, we were part of the people of God, we would have that feeling, Schadenfreude, toward our neighbors to the north, the Samaritans. And this is a hatred or a dislike that went deep too. Say more than 1,000 years. That's a long time to have that feeling about a group of people. But it goes back to the patriarchs. Jacob, who had 12 sons, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons was the most beloved son. What was the name of that son? Joseph. Everybody knows he's on Broadway now. He's got a coat of many colors. Dad loved him more than everybody else, and the brothers knew it too because they tried to kill him. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob adopted those sons. On his deathbed, Jacob gave this blessing to Joseph. He said, you shall be like a vine by the well. You will be fertile and good things will happen. So when they divided up the space for the kingdom, Ephraim and Manasseh get this territory that included the town of Samaria. And that was the most fertile land, the best place. Now, again, to give you a quick history lesson, you know that Israel was Israel for a good long time. Saul was the first king. David's the second king. Solomon is the third king. But when Solomon dies, things fall apart. And Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin. Manasseh and Ephraim are up here in the north, the northern kingdom, and they've got flourishing. Things are going well. Another reason for the Jewish people to hate them. But the biggest reason was in 722, the Assyrians came in to Israel, and they defeated them. And like enemies often did, they took away the top people in the country, the intelligentsia, the Nobel Prize winners. They took them back to Assyria. But the other thing they did was they brought in Gentile colonists into Pittsburgh. And they said, I want you to live next to Marjorie and Gail and Jory. Make friends with them. Marry them. And in came these Gentile colonists, and they brought their pagan gods with you, and pretty soon you couldn't open a kitchen cupboard without one of those gods being there. And people started to marry. And the bottom line is, they became, if you will, half-Jews. The Jewish people in the south called them Gentile pagans. We are the people of God. You are not the people of God. Now, to make matters worse, when the southern kingdom falls, and 70 years later, they start to rebuild, and the people up north start tearing the wall down. 1,000 years of putting mortar in the bricks of this wall between the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and the Jewish people. Now, all of that is to give you some context for what Norma read here in a moment ago. Philip is up in Samaria. Did he get lost? What's he doing up in Samaria? Now, Philip's a deacon. How many of the deacons do we have here? Okay. So some of these deacons, you see their hands. When they first became a deacon, we gave them a book. I think it was called How to Be a Deacon or How to Deek. I don't know. Something like that. So you'd have some idea of what you were doing. But there's no book back here because they're writing the book. Philip's just a brand new deacon in Acts chapter 6, and here he is in chapter 8. But I guarantee you they had an orientation session, because you have to know what you're going to do if you're going to be a leader in the church. And my guess is that Philip missed a couple of those orientation sessions. And the reason I say that is because Jesus was very clear. In Matthew chapter 10, when he first sent out the disciples two by two to share the good news, he said this: do not go into any of the Gentile towns, or do not go into Samaria. And here's Philip. He's in Samaria sharing the good news, healing people, just bringing it to whoever. I don't care, come. And if you read this story, you might say, well, this is a beginner's mistake, right? But if you have your finger in the Bible, look at the story that follows this. It starts in verse 26. Philip leaves Samaria, and he goes down to the Gaza road, and here comes a guy in a chariot, and he's Ethiopian, talk about Gentile, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the bottom line is, he shares the gospel with this Gentile, and the Gentile happens to be a eunuch. Now, this eunuch says to him, hey, I see there's a puddle of water over there in the farmer's field. Is there any reason why I can't be baptized? And Philip, new deacon, and you know how new people are. They haven't read the employee's manual yet. They're just out there doing it, you know. And Philip says, no, there's no problem. Come on, let's go get wet. I'll baptize you. Philip is a Jew. He's a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew. So I know he knows his Torah. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says, no eunuch shall enter into the congregation of God. So again, I say, what's Philip doing up in Samaria? Does he have a problem following directions? I read this story this week, and I was thinking about something that happened to me about 30 years ago. It was the summer of 1987, and I'm in my first church, and it's a small town of 8,000. And we decided, the Forum of Churches, there's 8,000 people in this community and 20 churches, so people were well evangelized. But we decided that on this summer, we were going to get together and cooperate as best churches can cooperate. And we were going to canvass the town and knock on doors, ask people, do you know Jesus Christ? Offer to pray for them first, and then if they're receptive, to engage them in conversation. Do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, would you like to know Jesus? So it's a summer Saturday, and there's a large group of us down at the First Methodist Church on the corner of 5th and Mifflin, and we're in their big fellowship hall. And Carol's the head of the Forum of Churches, and she's pairing us up two by two, different churches. She'll take Tim and put him over here with Memorial Park and somebody at the Church of Christ with the Christian Church. And so I've got my partner, and they hand out a sheet. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should avoid. And then as we're going out, Carol gives us directions, because we don't all want to go in the same place. She'll tell you, go there, you go there. And we got our directions, and we're walking out. We're about a block and a half away from the church when my partner says, do you know where we're supposed to go? And, you know, quite frankly, I wasn't sure. And the reason was because I wasn't listening. And it's not like I'm a good listener, but I was scared stiff. Because even pastors get scared of knocking on doors. I've told you this before. If you ever have to go out and knock on doors and share the gospel, improves your prayer life. Lord Jesus, please don't let anybody be home. You know? So I'm so filled with anxiety that I didn't really listen clearly. But I said to my partner, I'm pretty sure we're supposed to go down to 9th Street and then get everything from Susquehanna Avenue to Willow Avenue, those couple of blocks in there. Okay, so we went down there. We spent about an hour, 2 hours knocking on doors. And we felt pretty good. You always feel good when it's over. But the reason we felt good was because nobody slammed a door in our face. The people who refused were very kind. And two people actually said that they would like to hear more about the gospel, that they might like to accept Christ into their life. So we're feeling good, and we come back, and Carol is at her desk getting all the input forms that come back. We're smiling, so she's smiling, and we give her our input form. And as she's reading it, her smile starts to fade away. And then she gets a little furrow in her brow, and finally she looks up and she says, Reverend Spring, you were supposed to go up to 16th Street and get everybody from there up to the college. Reverend Spring, you evangelized the wrong people. But you evangelized the wrong people. And can you evangelize the wrong people? Sounds like Philip's evangelizing the wrong people. If you doubt this, go back and read this story again and look at verse 14. Now, admittedly, I'm reading something into us, but you take it for what it's worth. Look at verse 14. It says, when the apostles heard that Philip was doing all this up in Samaria, they sent Peter and John up. Now, why do they send Peter and John up? They're going up to say, Reverend Spring, you evangelized the wrong people. Did you? You cannot follow instructions. Now, Peter and John get on board with it pretty quick, because they end up evangelizing people as they go back to where they are. But they go up there to make sure things are okay. I just wonder what the Jewish Christians thought when they heard this news. Our new brothers and sisters in Christ are those Samaritans. You know those people that our parents, grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-parents hated? Yeah, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ now. I bet what they said to each other is, yeah, what's next? The Hatfields are going to invite the McCoys to their family reunion this year? This doesn't make sense. And all week long, I was thinking about this story. And you know how you think about a story and it reminds you of another story? And for some reason, I kept pairing this story up with the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. And it's a great story. It's only four chapters. You could read it in 10 minutes. And you know the story, right? Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes down and says, I'd like a one-way ticket as far away from Nineveh as I can go. And then God summons a large marine animal to convince Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he gets there. And Jonah doesn't want to go, but because he hates the Ninevites. Nineveh is a very powerful city, and they're pagans. They know nothing about God. They're eating pork, they're uncircumcised, they've got idols everywhere. But he goes up. And God says, when you read Jonah, God says this, I want you to go up to Nineveh and tell them that in 40 days I will destroy the city. That's it. That's what God says. In 40 days I will destroy the city. So when Jonah finally convinces himself that he's got to go up there, he goes up there and he preaches with gusto. You're all doomed. You're all going to hell. I read some of that sometimes and I think, just once I'd like to preach with that fervor. You're all going to hell. I can live vicariously through Jonah. Here he is, and he's telling them this. And then he walks back, sits down, and waits just a few more days. And then something amazing happens. People start repenting. Now, God didn't say anything about repenting. He says, in 40 days, you're dead. But not only do the Ninevites start repenting, but the king repents. And the king says to everybody, look, I want everybody to repent. I want you to change the way you live. Because who knows? God may yet change his mind and let us live. And so everybody repents, sackcloth and ashes. And then the most amazing thing happens. The Bible says, and you can look this up, it's in the King James Version. The Bible says, God repented. It says God changed his mind. And he blessed the Ninevites and let them live. And boy, was Jonah angry. That's why I titled the sermon what I did. Here's what Jonah says. He's sitting down under this plant and he is just boiling mad. He says, I knew it. This is my greatest fear. I have this schadenfreude about all these Ninevites. And I knew the worst thing. I knew you were a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I just knew you couldn't help yourself. And now I've got Ninevites as brothers and sisters. Now the Christians, the Jewish Christians, have these Samaritans. It's tough. I'm just thinking about how hard it would be for me to host a party of 10 who are ardent New England Patriot fans. The Samaritans are New England Patriots. Now, maybe you think this is all well and good, but how does it apply to me? And the bottom line on this is, I want you to imagine how difficult it would be, as I was telling the kids here. And it's interesting because there's not a one of them who didn't shake their head. Do you have people you don't like? Oh, yeah. And some of them were willing to offer names, you know. We all have those people in our life. I want you to imagine what it would be like if you could physically see Jesus walking towards that person with his arms open, getting down on his knees, begging them, knocking on the door, suffering, shedding great drops of blood, dying for that person. And yeah, you can imagine that. But now imagine that God comes to you and says to you this afternoon, now I want you to go to that person. And I want you to embrace them. I want you to think about this person who's the burr under your saddle. This person who has hurt you and maybe is continuing to hurt you. I want you to think about this person who doesn't deserve God's blessing. You know it very well. Could you go to them and embrace them? And say, God loves you. And through gritted teeth say, and he calls me to love you too. Could you do it? Will you do it? Most of us aren't ready. Maybe we can start with something a little bit easier than that, which is to pray for that person. So if you will, this morning, just bow your head with me. And in your mind, I want you to speak the name of this person. Almighty God, no matter how we draw the circle, no matter how small or how large, you always take an eraser and draw it larger. And for reasons that are not always clear to us, you like people who do their best to be unlikable. So we pray for this person. We pray that you'll give your grace to them, that you'll share your love with them, that you'll open their heart and mind to see the wild, untamed, boundless nature of your love. And then, Lord, we pray for this person that you might give us the strength to show them that love in a concrete way when we don't feel like it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.